Well, I want to take you back to Knutsford High School in 1999. I was 13 years old, and Man United had just won the treble. And it was all anyone was talking about that day. And I was chatting to my friend Steve about it. And suddenly a lad called Luke whipped around. Now, Luke was kind of a bit more rough and ready than we were, and he said, "You two aren't proper United fans." And so in our sort of geeky, nervous voices, you know, "Yes, we are," we replied. And he said, "I bet you don't even know any of the songs, any of the chants." Well, my friend Steve tried to pass off, "United, United," which probably proved that he'd never been to a match in his life. And fortunately, I had been, so I was able to sing a song, and then I passed Luke's test. And so he wrote off Steve as a fake Glory supporter, not a real Man United fan. And I was the real deal. Well, Luke's test of whether someone is real or not real, his self-appointed decision in that way, is often the way that we behave when we're evaluating the faith of others. Is someone really a Christian or not? Now, of course, on some level, we've got to do that. Whenever we baptize someone at our church, we check that person has really believed the gospel. They're not just going through the motions. But that's the judgment we're meant to be using. Does this person have faith in the Lord Jesus? Similarly with the Man United thing. You know, if somebody supported Newcastle, clearly they're not a Man United fan. But maybe whether they sing a chant or not is academic. The problem is that people like to add a lot of these extra hurdles, these extra tests to see whether someone's really a Christian or not. And it seems that was what was happening in Colossae. And Paul's very worried because these people are having their faith in Jesus attacked. He talks in this passage about people who might judge you or disqualify you. Seems people are going around and saying, "Real, real, not real, not real." And Paul wants to tell them how to respond to this. Now, obviously, this is relevant for those of us who are believers, because sometimes we might wobble in our faith, or we might have people questioning our faith, and we need to know how to respond. But it's also relevant for those of you who haven't trusted in the Lord Jesus, because you need to know what a Christian really is. And I imagine that most of the things that these people say make a real Christian are what you imagine a Christian to be in a way that you've perhaps misunderstood. So we're going to look this morning at the three attacks that are placed upon the Colossians. And all of them undermine Christ's sufficiency, that Jesus is sufficient, that he's enough. So let's listen carefully to these three attacks on Christ's sufficiency and see if any of them are coming against us as well. The first attack is invalid judgment. Invalid judgment. And we see that in verses 16 to 17. "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." Now, the word "judge" here is not just that the people are kind of making a judgment, they're sort of looking at someone, they're discerning something about someone. It's more like a condemnation. "You're not real, you don't really know God." And the judgments are coming based on what people eat and drink and by their obedience to the various religious festivals of the Old Testament. So imagine it like this. It's the Day of Atonement, a day of fasting for Jews as they think about the sacrifices that are going on in Jerusalem. And a Colossian Jewish man, we'll call him Zechariah, shall we, with his Christian friend Tychicus. And Zechariah's tummy is rumbling with his fasting and goes to call on Tychicus to see what he's doing this holy day. And he's shocked, he's stunned. Because there is Tychicus with a house full of guests eating and drinking. "What on earth are you doing?" Zechariah demands. "It's the Day of Atonement, you're not meant to be having a party." "Well, as Christians, Jesus is our sacrificial lamb, isn't he? So we don't need to be sad. We don't need to have sacrifice at the temple anymore, do we?" He says, "Yeah, but it's the Sabbath day. Your wife's in the kitchen cooking." He says, "Well, we worship on the Lord's day now, don't we? The day Jesus rose from the dead." Today's just an ordinary day. We can do what we like. And Zechariah is furious. You mean to say you don't worship in any of the religious festivals, any of the new moons, any of the Sabbath days? How can you claim to be a servant of God? You're a disgrace. And he slams the door. That man has judged, hasn't he? He's saying, you can't be accepted by God because you don't keep these Jewish festivals. And maybe Tychicus would be thinking, well, perhaps I am a disgrace. Perhaps I should be keeping all of these old Jewish festivals. After all, they were in the Old Testament. Why wouldn't I keep them? And to that person, Paul says, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, or a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Why? Because these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. All of these Old Testament rituals were given by God. They were important, but they were a shadow. And the reality came in Jesus. If I'm walking towards you, you might notice that I'm coming because my shadow is kind of approaching along the road. But when I arrive, you don't start talking to the shadow, do you? The reality is here. You talk to me face to face. And that's the way it was with the Old Testament festivals. They showed us that Jesus was coming. We saw the vague outline of what it would be like to have Jesus. But Jesus completed the atonement. And therefore, it's utter foolishness to turn from the real deal back to the shadow. Now, how does this apply to us? Because I guess most of us are not getting judged by our Jewish friends for not keeping the religious festivals or the Jewish food laws. Let me mention three things that I think we can take away from this. First is how to read the Old Testament. Around about 3/4 of our Bible was written before Jesus came. And that's useful to us. But it's a shadow, and the reality is Christ. So when you read Leviticus and it says you need to go and kill some bulls on this particular day, you're not meant to go down to the cattle market and buy a bull. You're meant to look at it and say, okay, well, what did this teach the people then? And what does that show me about how I should respond to Jesus now? Secondly, I guess the one in here that we might be most likely to experience judgment on is the Sabbath day. And we might be thinking, well, is it legalistic to say you should come to church on a Sunday? Because that's a bit like a Sabbath, isn't it? Well, I don't think it is, and let me briefly explain why. In the context, we're talking about Jewish festivals. So that threefold phrase, that's hard to say, threefold phrase, is lifted right out of the Old Testament, and it's used many times. So it will often say that God doesn't care about festivals, new moons, and Sabbath days, or he does care about festivals, new moons, and Sabbath days, depending on the context. So to a Jew, Sabbath didn't mean whatever day of rest and worship you take. It meant Saturday, what we would call Saturday. It meant the seventh day of the week. And so it meant all the laws in the Torah about the Sabbath. Now, in letters much earlier than Colossians, it's mentioned that God's people worshipped on the first day of the week. So in 1 Corinthians, I think probably the earliest letter, it talks about the church gathering on the first day of the week and laying aside money for giving. That wouldn't have been called the Sabbath, because it'd be like calling Sunday Saturday. It would have just confused people. They called it either the first day of the week or later on the Lord's Day or Jesus' day. That's the Lord who's being referred to, because it's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, what the believers in Colossae are getting told is you don't just need to gather with God's people on the Sunday. You're meant to be good Jews as well. You need to be gathering on the Saturday. And that's what the problem is here. Now, the New Testament commands believers don't give up the habit of meeting together. So you are commanded not to stop meeting together. That isn't an unbiblical legalism. God has told us we should meet together with God's people. And since churches meet together on the Lord's Day, we do that on the Lord's Day. Now, the Sabbath didn't really begin in the Old Testament law of Moses. It actually began on the seventh day of creation when God rested. And so that established a principle, but the specifics of the Jewish law don't apply to us today. So yes, the New Testament is clear. You should meet with God's people. You should say one day in seven, as far as it depends on me, I'm not going to work. And instead, I'm going to worship God. I'm not going to decide that this week there's a football match on, so I'm just going to Skype church this week or whatever it may be. But is there anything for us to take from this? Well, yeah, we need to be careful of adding additional dates. You're required to be with God's people on the Lord's Day. You aren't required to be here Saturday morning or Friday afternoon. Now, you don't even have to take Christmas or Good Friday off because they're not commanded by God. If you want to, great. But you can't be judged based on those days. And even when we think about resting on the Lord's Day, although that's not what Paul's talking about here, there are many times where people apply unbiblical laws to God's day of rest and worship. So, for example, I remember we went around to a museum once and it had one of those Noah's Arks from like Victorian times. And it had a little explainer, which I didn't realise, that the reason why Noah's Arks became a popular toy is because there was this assumption in Victorian times that kids could only play with biblical toys on a Sunday. And Noah's Ark was kind of the best biblical toy that you could get. So everybody had a Noah's Ark. Now, does the Bible ever say that you need to have a day to rest from your work, to worship, and to play with Noah's Ark? No, it doesn't. And there's many other unbiblical rules that can be added. Now, there's got to be a bit of discernment. It is quite difficult to figure out, well, how do we apply these things? We've got to be generous with one another. And I know that there's maybe differences about how Christians would approach that. But I hope that starts you off thinking about these things in a Christian way. But the final principle that we take from this is the principle we started with. We shouldn't have invalid judgment. We're probably not going to be judged based on the Old Testament law, but there'll be other invalid judgments. Maybe there'll be Christian subculture rules, which we'll get onto later on. But there can also be rules from the world's outside, ways that say you're a good person and you're a bad person. Maybe what political party you support. Maybe what good causes you would support. Maybe what laws in the Bible you think continue or don't continue. And perhaps if you're coming to Christianity for the first time, you've assumed that's what the big deal is. What are the rules we've got to keep? What are the festivals? But there's only one judge we need to care about, Jesus. And so we're careful not to fall into those judgments that are not based on what he has said. So that's the first attack. Invalid judgments. The second attack is from proud visionaries, and that is seen in verses 18 to 19. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they've seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They've lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. It describes here a kind of person who gains influence in the church. What do we learn about this person? Well, he delights in false humility. Now, judging by what comes up later in this passage, it's probably talking about extra rules that make you seem humble. Well, I keep the extra Sabbath laws. I don't just take a day off. I keep the extra ones. I don't walk. I don't cook. All these extra things. I only eat kosher food. I fast twice a week. Therefore, I am so humble. And of course, that humility ends up making that man proud. He delights in his humility. He's proud to be humble. And he also delights in the worship of angels. It's mentioned there. It's hard to know exactly what this refers to. So archaeologists and historians are trying to find out more about that. They're getting clues from what's now modern-day Turkey and finding out what Jewish people and Christian sects believed, and they may be putting a picture together. It seems that Jews in this part of the world may have taken parts of kind of pagan mysticism where they worshipped the Greek gods, and they've just kind of Jewishized them, if that makes sense. So instead of worshipping Zeus and Aphrodite, they just have angels that did the same job. And they probably wouldn't have called it worship themselves, but they would have honoured and revered these angels in some sort of mystical rite that makes you closer to God. And this is what this man is encouraging people to do. Seems he is also trying to take things from the world and bring them into the church. He also goes on in great details about what he's seen. He thinks he's had visions. And we'll tell you little details of the visions. He's got all these little precise things. Oh, yes, I saw this horn, and on the tip of the horn was a bit of iron, and that shows us this. Now, Paul himself had real visions, but he didn't go on about them all the time. This man's puffed up with idle notions by his unspiritual mind. Now, remember what I told you earlier in the series. Whenever we read the word spirit or spiritual, our first instinct should be to think, okay, this is probably about the Holy Spirit. And I think that's what Paul's saying. This man doesn't have the Holy Spirit. He doesn't have true visions. He doesn't even trust in God. And so all of these ideas are coming out of his unspirit mind. His thoughts that are not driven by the Holy Spirit. Now, how is this man undermining Christ's sufficiency? Well, the key phrase there is that he disqualifies you. Now, that phrase was often used in an athletics context. Just like a referee might disqualify a runner for starting before the gun. Well, this guy was going around and disqualifying Christians willy-nilly. You're in, you're out, you're in, you're out. You're real, you're not real. You're a deep Christian, you're a shallow Christian. And of course, the basis isn't on whether that person trusts in Jesus, it's whether they agree with his rules or his visions and his unspiritual notions. And so Paul gets to the root of it in verse 19. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows together as God causes it to grow. Now that seems a kind of weird metaphor if you've not read Colossians to this point. But earlier it said that Jesus is the head, and Christians are the body. And he's saying he's lost connection to the head. He's like a headless chicken running around in circles but about to fall flat on the floor. It hasn't got Jesus driving him, showing him the way to go. And so he's just coming up with idle notions. He's running around, saying things that don't matter. What do we take from this? Well, first we should take the general principle. There are going to be unspiritual men and women who want to put themselves at the top of the church based on their idle notions. Perhaps it's a church official who claims that his words are binding for the church. And maybe it's some controlling leader in a small church who makes crazy demands on his tiny congregation. Maybe it's someone who claims to have visions and is able to say that these things in the Bible aren't true. You should believe what my vision says instead. We should always be careful and watch out for such things, because Christians have been fooled by them time and time again. But let's also look at some of the specifics to watch out for. Firstly, false humility. We'll talk about that a little bit more in the next section. But for now, these are things that give off the impression of humility when the person's not really humble. Now, when you meet somebody who really is humble, they don't talk about how humble they are. They just don't talk about themselves all that much. Some people make a show of it. They can even use Christian language. Oh, I'm such a miserable, rotten sinner. But then they're not actually humble. They're proud of giving off the impression of being humble. And Christians fall for this hook, line, and sinker, because we look at it on the surface and we say, wow, what a humble guy. Look at all the things that he does. Proud men who learn they can confess a few fake sins that they don't really feel guilty for strut around like a peacock, having fooled everyone that they're humble when actually they're as proud as can be. So watch out for false humility. And next we have the worship of angels. I remember we did Colossians in university in my CU, and I remember thinking, well, no one worships angels today. And then I went home, and on my computer I found out about this guy called Todd Bentley. He was a healer from the States. And literally what he would do is he would punch and kick people with serious illnesses, claiming that he was healing them. And one of the catchphrases he would say, he'd walk around the stage and he'd go, "Angels, angels, angels," like this. And here's a quote from him. You've got to do an American accent. I apologize, but it sounds better. "You know, I'm told the Lord, why can't I just move in healing and forget talking about all that other stuff?" And he said, "Because, Todd, you've got to get the people to believe in the angel." I said, "Why don't I want people to believe in the angel? Isn't it about the people believing in Jesus?" He said, "The people already believe in Jesus, but the church doesn't believe in the supernatural." I mean, come on. He's literally saying, believe in angels because Jesus, we've sorted him, it doesn't matter. And yet, you know, there were tons of Christians who said, "Well, I don't agree with everything he does, but, you know, look at the healings. We've got to accept him as real." Now, a few weeks down the line, it comes out he's been having an affair with one of the girls who's on stage with him, and it's all a big fraud. There's lots of fake healings. But you didn't actually need that end of the story. If someone's going around saying you need angels more than you need Jesus, you can safely ignore them. And yet Christians so often don't. Next, detailed visions. It says such a person goes on to great details about what they've seen. If you look at the top sellers in Christian books on Amazon, often at the top of the list are people who claim to have gone to heaven and to have seen these extra visions. In 2010, there was a book called The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven. And there was a boy named Alex. He'd been in a car accident and he claimed to have seen all these things that had happened in heaven whilst he was dead. And his dad wrote it down. It became a bestseller, over a million copies sold. Problem was, the boy said it didn't happen. I was just doing it for attention. And it took quite a while for the Christian publishers to say, oh, all right, yeah, we'll take it off, because it was earning them a lot of money. Because Christians are gullible. They love this idea that there's someone who's got this extra book in the Bible who knows what heaven is like. Rather than actually just read the Bible, which actually tells you all you need to know about heaven, we want that extra bit more. We want the vision that's got all these little extra details. Got to be careful. The other one it mentions is disqualifying you. Proud men love to rule on who is or isn't a Christian, or who is or isn't a deep Christian. Now, the Bible gives us the clear marker, trust in Jesus. And if you need an outward marker, it's demonstrated publicly in baptism. But these men will love to create their own rules and distinguishing markers. Now, we've got to be on the watch for this as a church. We must be careful we don't allow that kind of teaching into the pulpit. But as I mentioned before, in our day, anyone with a smartphone can get a pulpit. There's what, like 100 people in this room? That would be a tiny following on social media, wouldn't it? And social media algorithms push controversy, so all of the Looney Tunes get to the top. And everyone says, this is what a Christian is. Someone who has crazy visions in heaven. Someone who goes through these false humilities that seem really humble. People who go on and on and on about what they think about things, seeming humble but not really being, saying that these people are in and these people are out, even though they don't know them at all. How can you tell who to trust? Well, the things that Paul mentions here are the alarm bells. And if you're coming to Christian faith, you might have found that sometimes you've gone to a church and it seems like they're saying different things. Well, Paul warns us about this. And he says, if you really want to know Jesus, you should go to places where they talk about Jesus. The final attack is worldly rules. And we see that in verses 20 to 24. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to this world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Now, the elemental spirits that are mentioned in verse 20 is probably something to do with the worship of angels, like we saw before. There were probably rituals involved in coming to worship these angels. Don't touch this before you come in. Don't eat those kind of foods. And Paul's saying it's ridiculous for you to be basing your lives around what some angel is going to think of you. When you died with Christ, all those things are gone. And all the rules that you're getting, they're to do with things that are destined to perish with use. They're things that will be in this world and then they'll go when Christ recreates the world. Food's there for a moment and then it's gone. It's not going to change you inside. There's also the warnings that these commands are merely human commands and teachings. Don't read what Paul's saying here as saying, I'm against all kinds of rules and instructions. If you look through chapter 3, as we will do in the coming weeks, there's all sorts of rules in the Bible. Rules that God has given us that are good rules that show us how to live. The problem with these rules is that they're human. They've not come from God. And as such, they have an appearance of wisdom. They look good, but they aren't the real thing. They're the kind of thing that makes you look at someone and say, wow, that person's really religious. Maybe they're doing extra fasts. Maybe they're eating special foods. Maybe they're giving up a relationship. What a commitment. But Paul says they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Why is that? Well, it's self-imposed worship. Any worship we do, we base on the commands of God. If God hasn't asked you to do something, you don't need to do it. You don't need to impose on yourself something that seems spiritual. It's the false humility that was spoken of before. And there's a harsh treatment of the body as well. You know, from last week that they're doing circumcision, which is painful, obviously. Fasting that God doesn't require affects your body. Elsewhere in the Bible, we hear of people encouraging some to go without marriage, to reject the goodness of marriage, even though God doesn't call them to do that. These all look really impressive. We look at them and say, wow, look at their commitments. But all these things lack good from the inside. They look good. They have an appearance of wisdom, but actually they don't change anything in the heart. And that's what Jesus can do, and only Jesus. In chapter 3, Paul's going to talk about how you actually change your heart, how you deal with things like lust and greed and anger, which are very difficult to deal with. Or how to put on compassion and kindness and humility and patience, things that are really hard to do and that are not always obvious. It's much easier to go on a retreat and stay silent for 7 days than it is to use your words to forgive another person. It's much easier to chant a prayer over and over and over again than it is to stop saying lies to those around you. It's easier to give up chocolate for Lent than it is to actually deal with the greed that you experience day after day after day. These things impress others on the outside, but they don't change anything. I remember once seeing on Dragon's Den, if you don't know Dragon's Den, it's a TV program where people come and present their business ideas for these rich people to impress, to invest in. And this guy had this weird kind of fake tan, and they put this thing on a man's chest, and they do this fake tan in such a way that it would make you look like you've got a six-pack when you don't actually do it. So from a distance, it would look like you're muscular and strong. But when you get close, nothing has changed. It would still be all podgy as it was before. And that's a bit like what human rules are like. From a distance, it looks like you've got a spiritual six-pack, but you've actually not changed your heart. Now, how does this apply to us? Well, again, I want to say Paul isn't against God's commands. We have got to obey what God has said. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. There is a version of Christianity where people say, you can't judge me. There's no rules anymore. Jesus has forgiven me. That's not what the Bible says. We don't have to obey rules to be saved. But once we've been saved, we want to obey those rules. Because we know that God has a good plan for our lives and that any instructions he gives us are for our good. The problem is with worldly rules, human world rules that look good on the outside, but are just something that makes us look good in front of other people, not something that really changes the heart. So how do we do this? Well, there's something we use that kind of shapes our worship that we call the regulative principle of worship. And that means on a Sunday, we avoid anything that isn't called for in God's word. So we teach the Bible, we sing songs, we pray, we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we baptize new believers, we fellowship with one another. All of those things are mentioned in the Bible. And there's some flexibility in there. You can sing all sorts of songs. You could teach the kids slightly differently than you teach the adults. It's still teaching from the Bible. We could do prayer from the front. We could do prayer from the floor. But the thing is that the only things we should do on a Sunday are things the Bible commands, so that nobody's sitting there thinking, I'm not sure whether we should be doing this. So we don't do things like put ash on our foreheads on Ash Wednesday, because it's not in the Bible. We don't light candles for those who've died, because it's not in the Bible. We don't make images and pray towards them, because it's not in the Bible. You should be able to take part with a free conscience in anything that happens in our service, because all the stuff we do should be things that the Bible mentions. But of course, there can be Bible-believing Christian versions of unbiblical rules. Now, I was a bit nervous about doing this because I don't want all that we do afterwards to be talking about which rules we agree with and which we don't. So let me give you two illustrations, but they're illustrations from my life. So things that I once wrongly believed in, so I'm not bashing on anyone else. These are things that I had to grow up and see rightly. So I was brought up teetotal. And I'm very glad of that. I have never been drunk once in my life, and I'm grateful for that. But the Bible doesn't say you can't drink alcohol full stop. It says you can't get drunk. Jesus turned water into wine, and it wasn't grape juice. It was wine. So it's okay to choose that you're not going to touch alcohol because you think it's dangerous for you. It's also okay to drink it in moderation as long as you don't get drunk. It's actually easier to not drink for the rest of your life than it is to deal with your anger, say. It looks good on the outside, but it doesn't transform within. Another thing, so I was brought up in a church where a lot of people would put their hands up in worship. And at a certain point, I thought, if someone doesn't raise their hands at that certain point in the song, then they mustn't really be worshipping God in their hearts. Now, I know probably most people here do it the other way. If somebody puts their hands up, they're thinking, oh, that's an attention-seeking person or whatever. Well, neither works. It doesn't matter. Raise your hands, don't raise your hands. Neither of them have actually changed your heart with God. When you put your hand in the air, it doesn't make you more loving to God. When you keep them in your pockets, it doesn't make them more loving towards God. What matters is your heart. And what transforms the heart is much more complicated and deep and needing of Jesus than whether you raise a hand or not. Now, I know even now you're going to be evaluating in your head the pros and cons of alcohol and putting your hands up in worship. Right, stop that. That's what humans do. We get obsessed with things the Bible doesn't want us to care about. We want to look holy more than we want to actually be holy. We want to cleanse, as Jesus said, the outside of the cup rather than think about what's going on in our hearts. That's the problem. It's so much easier to keep man-made rules than it is to really grow in the fruit of the Spirit. Now, all this sounds very complicated. So as we draw to a close, let me focus you back on the big message of Paul, which really started last time. In chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. Paul wants us to focus on Christ. He does warn us about the false teaching that depends on human tradition and elemental spiritual forces, but his accent is on Christ. That's the big take-home message. Why is it invalid to judge people based on the Old Testament rules in verses 16 to 17? Well, because they're a shadow and the reality is Christ. Why shouldn't we trust proud visionaries in verses 18 to 19? Because they become disconnected from the head, who is Christ. Why shouldn't we submit to worldly rules in verses 20 to 24? Because you died with Christ to such things. These things are great dangers because they get in the way of Jesus. So Christians, obviously most of today's passage has been towards you. And I hope you won't be swayed by any of these things to make something more important than the Lord Jesus. But there is one thing I haven't mentioned. We can get so focused on all the things people get wrong that we lose focus on Christ. Even that is a satanic distraction. Looking at other churches and saying, well, they're distracted from Christ and they're distracted from Christ. We need to focus on ourselves and how we can grow in the Lord Jesus, which God willing will do as we go through chapter 3. Let's keep this focus. Let's never let Jesus move to the side. Never be more bothered about the random rules you want to keep or some other people want to keep, but just keep the focus on Jesus. He is the reality, and they are the shadow. And those of you who don't know Jesus, I imagine you might be a little bit surprised by this, because I think most people think that Christianity is about keeping some laws, some religious rituals, and making judgments about other people. And what you read here is that that's not what was intended at all. No, the focus is on Jesus. You see, we've all failed to keep the rules that God has actually given us, let alone all the human ones. And because of that, we deserve punishment. But Jesus came to die in our place so we could be forgiven. He was treated as a lawbreaker so we could be treated like we have been perfectly obedient. So the key is not having a load of rituals to add to your life. You don't need to sort yourself out. You need to come to Jesus and say, I have sinned. I cannot keep your law on my own. Save me because of what you have done for me on the cross. Jesus is the foundation on which the church has been built. Let's never turn away from him and keep trusting him all our lives.